Thank you. Bob and I do go a long ways back, which means we're both old dudes. So, when you start talking about how far you go back with someone, you're talking about how old you are. By the way, when I was walking in, I don't know, did anybody, I found a roll of $100 bills with a rubber band around it. Did anybody? I found the rubber band. Israelology. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this is the missing link of most systematic theologies, even dispensational theologies as you look at them. And I believe there's a reason for that, and we'll begin to get into that a little bit. Secondly, I believe that unless you have a strong Israelology, unless you believe that Israel still has a role and a future place in God's plan, then you have no assurance that you will have a future role and a future place in God's plan. So that's where we're going, and I think I've got about 50 minutes. Is that right, Bob? So the timer has just started, so we will begin this. I tend to misplace things. If you were to talk to my wife back there who's crocheting, she would call me at times Forgetful Jones. Now, she is of Swiss extraction, and so she says, why don't you get a little bowl and always put your keys, your wallet, etc., in that bowl when you come in every day? But you must understand, I am not of Swiss extraction, and why would I do something so anal retentive as put my keys and wallet in a bowl? I just don't get that. So I tend to misplace things. I've misplaced everything at some point in my life. I misplaced my keys. I've left clubs on the golf course. I have misplaced my phone. I've misplaced. How many of you all have ever gone to a parking lot and you park your car and then you walk out and you say, where'd it go? And you walk down this aisle and you're looking, and pretty soon cops show up thinking you're trying to hijack a car because you keep looking for your car. I've misplaced my car. I've misplaced my wallet. How many have misplaced their wallet? Absolutely good. How about your glasses? That drives me nuts. I can't see anything. She said, where did you have them last? I said, on my head. People have even misplaced their kids. I've been on a month-long sabbatical, and right before I left, one of the Utes in our church came up to me and says, Pastor, my dad is not a very good dad. I'm going, oh, no, man, what is going on? I said, what happened, sweetheart? And she says, they went off and left me at church, and they're eating pizza. Would you call them and let them know I'm here? Now, generally speaking, when you misplace something, excuse me, it's inadvertent. You don't do it intentionally. It's an inadvertent thing. However, when you replace something, boom, it is always intentional. When you replace something, it's always intentional. It's not inadvertent. For instance, you generally replace things that are worn out, that have become obsolete, that you've lost or something. For instance, you replace a knee, you replace a hip, you replace a brain, if only we could. Some of you now are replacing your phones because a new phone has come out. Don't tell my wife that I've done that. Anyway, but replacement is always something intentional. Thank you so very much. It's always something you choose to do, and generally you think you have a legitimate reason to do it. I haven't replaced my iPhone in 3 years, honey. You generally have a good reason to do that. Now, what I'd like to do is talk about this whole issue of replacement theology. And the reason I want to talk about that is because I believe, as it was said earlier, that Israel is still the apple of God's eye. And he still has a purpose for Israel in the future. Now, let me go through this and give you some, if you will, some of the replacement theology, what it's saying. Michael Vlach, in his book that he did on replacement theology, and I think the book is wonderful, although obviously being a disciple of MacArthur, not me, but Michael, I disagree with a lot of things he says. He's spot on this, though. Here's what he says. You could break it down into kind of two propositions. Replacement theology says the nation of Israel, and I've highlighted the key words here. Nation of Israel has somehow completed, some replacement theologian says it's completed it, or they've forfeited it. That gets more into what, and I'm not going to go into the weeds on this, but that's more what is called punitive replacement. But they have forfeited its status as the people of God and will never again, that is key, never again, it's over, finito, finished, never again possess a unique role or function apart from the church. Some replacement theologians believe that in the end times, there will be a great awakening of the Jews, but they become part of the church. In fact, we had a couple leave our church. They were Messianic Jews. And they went to this other church. I said, why in the world would you go to a church that does not esteem or elevate Israel? Oh, no, they do. So I called the pastor. And when I called the pastor, I asked him, tell me, do you think Israel has a place in the future? Oh, certainly. What is that? Well, it's kind of murky in the Bible. There's going to be something for Israel in the future. I called I'm not going to mention the name, but I called a president of a seminary, and Bob knows this guy, and I was told that he was reformed in his theology now. He graduated from Dallas. And I called him up and I said, I'm just curious. I've been told that you're more reformed now, that you're not a dispensationalist any longer. To which he replied, well, not in the way I was when I was at Dallas Seminary. You see, he's moved away. And what goes on, and I find this happening, if you've got a bad hermeneutic, you're going to end up at this place. We'll talk about that in a moment. Secondly, the church is now the true Israel that has permanently replaced or superseded. A lot of people don't like the term replacement. It's derogatory. I like it because it's derogatory. But a lot of people don't like it, and they say supersessionism. They've superseded national Israel as the people of God. The result is that the church has become the sole inheritor of God's covenant blessings, originally promised to national Israel in the Old Testament. This rules out a future restoration of the nation Israel with a unique identity, role, and purpose. And that is a key word, future restoration, as we will see shortly. Let me give you see where this is developed. And this is just a quick flash in the pan overview of some replacement theologians. Origen, he made this statement. The Jews were altogether abandoned and possessed none of what was considered their ancient glories, so that there is no indication of any divinity abiding amongst them. Secondly, Martin Luther said, listen, Jew, are you aware that Jerusalem and your sovereignty, together with your temple and priesthood, have been destroyed for over 1,460 years? This work of wrath is proof that the Jews, surely rejected by God, are no longer his people, and neither is he any longer their God. Bob wrote a book. Was it called Against Grudem? I'm not sure. But anyway, he wrote a book about it. Many New Testament verses understand the church as a new Israel of God. And then Bruce Waukee made this statement. Not, and this is his emphasis, the italics are his, not one clear New Testament passage mentions the restoration of Israel as a politicalization or predicts an earthly reign of Christ before his final appearing. None depicts the consummate glory of Christ as an earthly king ruling over the restored nation of Israel. The Spirit's silence is deafening. And he said that in Systematic Theology and Invitation to Bible Doctrine. You see, there are a group of theologians, and by and large, that has largely been the view of the church up until about the mid-1800s. And I believe there are several reasons for that. I think one of the reasons was that the church largely became overwhelmed or engulfed with Gentiles. And less and less Jews were in it. Secondly, I believe that in 70 AD and then 130 AD, when Jerusalem was sacked, many took that as God's judgment upon it, which I believe that's what Jesus predicted when he said they committed the unpardonable sin, they'd lose their nation. But people took that a step too far or a bridge too far and say he's completely done with Israel. But the third reason I believe is because people have the wrong hermeneutic. And we're going to talk about that, and we're going to get into that, because if you have the proper hermeneutic, there's no way you can advocate a replacement of the nation of Israel. Now, let me give you what their theses are, and we're going to jump into the scripture a little bit, because I want to show you, again, flash in the pan. There's other verses that would fit every one of these categories, but I tried to single out the preeminent, the prominent, the primary, can I think of another P, that would go in those things. I am hopelessly, hopelessly infected with alliteration. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew, the 21st chapter. Matthew 21. And this is going to be our first, oops, let's see if I can get it up here. Matthew 21. Work. 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 Boom. First premise that they have, first thesis that they have is this, that national Israel has been permanently replaced. Turn with me to Matthew, the 21st chapter. And I want you to start reading with me in verse 42, Matthew 21, 42. He says this, Jesus said to them, now whenever you see a them in scripture, you can't take it out of context. Because if you take the them out of context, you don't know who the them is. So you got to go back and you got to find out who he's talking to. And that's very important in this passage. We'll see that in just a moment. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, which he's talking, by the way, to the religious leaders. I got to figure, you know, when Jesus says that, they just kind of, their teeth ground. Did you never read the scriptures? And they didn't. Because they would have seen Jesus had they seen it. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which became the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Boom. There it is, plain and simple. Jesus has already predicted that the kingdom would be taken away from Israel. Now, you must understand my approach to this is when Jesus mentions kingdom, he's talking about an earthly reign of Christ. It's not some metaphorical, it's not some spiritualized. There's actually going to be a reign of Christ on the earth as he taught throughout scripture. Look at the next verse. Verse 44, and he who falls on this stone, reference back to verse 42, will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, a couple things you need to know about this, if we can get this thing to work here. Number one, he's addressing the religious leaders. This is very important that you understand this. He's addressing the religious leaders. He was also addressing the religious leaders when the issue of the unpardonable sin came up. And indeed, what he was predicting is ruin from them. Every other sin, you have gone so far that you've rejected me, you've rejected the cornerstone, you will lose your nation. First thing. Second thing. Whoops, got to point it back there. But the people, too, were unwilling. Turn with me to Matthew, what have I got up there, 23? Matthew 23. And a lot of people say this is just a religious leader text. I believe it's bigger than that. Look at Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Again, whom's he addressing here? Now, do Bible study with me. This is the interactive portion of our time together. Requires a response from you. Whom is he addressing? Thank you very much. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often have I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling? That does have a lot of implications on Calvinism, irresistible grace, and all that sort of stuff. They were unwilling. Listen, if you can resist the grace upon grace that's found in Jesus Christ, why can't you not still resist the grace and the gift today? Read on. Behold, your house, that is your nation, is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, a lot of people will just kind of, they won't get down to verse 39, but he's saying, you will not see me until some future time. And that's what Fruchtenbaum says here. He says, the kingdom will be given to a future generation of Jews, which I believe this generation rejected Messiah. So it was taken away from them. You can't have a kingdom without a king. Reject the king, you lose the kingdom. But he says it will be given to a future generation. Replacement theologians would take that as it will be given to the church. But notice what he says. He says, but I say to you, verse 39, and this is a key passage here, but I say to you, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's going back and quoting Psalm 118, I believe it to be. But I want you to notice with me, as we point, let's see, yeah, oops, don't, okay. Turn with me, I know where it is. Turn with me to Zechariah, the 12th chapter, Zechariah 12. This is a prophecy that God made, and it was to the nation of Israel. Notice what he says, Zechariah 12:10. He says this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's why I think he said, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was kind of gathering the Jewishness of Jewishness together. Inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. You see, what Jesus is saying here, I believe, and why you cannot take this passage, Matthew 21:43, to say that he's rejected, because he says, I'm going to give it to a future generation. Zechariah announces that future generation in 12:10. Second thesis they have is the church is now the new Israel. Turn with me to Galatians 6. Galatians, the sixth chapter. It's somewhere in the New Testament here. I'll get it in just a minute. There we go. Galatians 6. Notice what he says. And I don't know how many people use this passage. This is one of their go-to passages that the church has replaced Israel. Galatians 6, he says this, 6:16. Well, start with me in verse 14. Because remember, Galatians is addressing the Judaizers. They're the ones who are wanting to add something to the free grace message. Verse 14, he says this, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Stop. He's saying right here that the law, it doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter. In fact, Hebrews says it's become obsolete. There's a new covenant that's coming in. And by the way, I'll get to that in just that passage in just a moment. But notice he says in verse 16, and those who will walk by this rule, what rule? Neither circumcision or uncircumcision, anything. Those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon, and notice it says, and upon the Israel of God. Now, there's two ways to look at this, and replacement theologians take the chi there, that is the word and, as an explicative. It's explaining something. I take it as a copulative. It's adding something together. Now, since I believe the entire book of Galatians was written to a group of Jews that were trying to adulterate the gospel, they weren't taking in Christ alone by faith alone, I believe what's going on here is he's saying there are some Jews that are doing it. There's some Jews who get it, and they're not adding to it. So the first thing I think you need to notice on here is the chi is better translated as and, not even. Replacement theologians say even the Israel of God, making the church in Israel the same thing. Paul is addressing the Judaizers' heresies of work salvation, and the real Jews are the faith alone in Christ Jews. And here's the other, this is the most damning thing for this. Can I say that? I just did. This is the most damning thing for this argument. 72 times in the New Testament, Israel is mentioned, and every time it refers to ethnic Israel. Never, ever. So why in the world, unless you had a theological presupposition, would you say this is talking about Gentiles that have come into the church? Again, it is hermeneutics. Let's go to the next proposition. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Just turn over to Ephesians. You're just a couple pages away if you're in Galatians there. I'm not going to read because of time this entire passage here. But I just do want to point out the tenor of this passage. Look in verse 11. In fact, I think I spoke on this at last GES. I think this was my topic, so I won't preach that sermon. I went over then, I'll probably go over now. Therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision, and I kind of like, you can almost sense the old Paul coming out and the words that he used, the derogatory words. He, you know, they are the uncircumcision, or can we say the uncut? It was a derogatory term. There's all kinds of derogatory terms that we don't use now that people used 100 years ago. We don't use that. This was a very derogatory term. Oh, they're the uncut. They're uncircumcised. Why would we have anything to do with them? But Paul says that. Therefore, remember formerly that you Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate with Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, periday, not but now, in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he talks about him coming together, both Jew and Gentile, in this new thing called the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a problem, and what the replacement people say at this point, well, there is no need for a future restoration because God has brought the Jew and Gentile together in this new man, if you will, this new organism, so there's no need. Why do you need a future restoration? Well, no, duh. Why do you need it? Because God said it. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But I want you to notice, I'll point this stuff out. Being near is not the same thing as becoming the same. You must understand that. He says we've been brought near. We didn't become Israel. Cynthia and I are going to travel down to Austin after this, celebrate our anniversary. And it's amazing to me. She stayed married to me this long. I wouldn't stay married to me this long, but she's very gracious. But anyway, we're going to try. When we go down there, we will be near because we rented this small little SUV. We are near each other. But I guarantee you, on the way down to Austin, I will not become her. Well, I guess I could in Colorado, but I will not become her in the state of Texas. Say, no idea what you're going to get when you get me, do you, Bob? Paul does not say the Gentiles are incorporated into the commonwealth of Israel. He says we've been brought near. Thirdly, the one new man is a New Testament organism. Israel is an entity rooted in the Abrahamic promise. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The church is not rooted in the Abrahamic promise per se. There are blessings that come to all the nations through that promise. And then fourthly, the soon compounds means sharing, not becoming. Again, replacement theologians are wrong when it comes to this. Next, new covenant. Turn with me to Hebrews 8. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and just keep going forward in your Bibles and you'll find it. The worst thing you can possibly get is a new Bible where the pages stick together. Whole books disappear. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, let's start in verse 8. He says this, For finding fault with him, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. Now, what's the new covenant? It is that covenant in Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. That's the new covenant. I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I want to stop for just a moment. With whom is he enacting this covenant? House of Judah, house and house of Israel. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Who were the fathers? Mosaic covenant. Mosaic. This is a different type of covenant. On the day that I took them by hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. I'm so glad as a pastor, the Lord at times says, I don't care for that person. I mean, I'm so glad, because if you're a pastor, it's, yeah, I don't particularly like that guy. Okay, I'll deal with it, Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. They would say that that covenant that he made with the replacement people, that he made with Moses, is gone. Therefore, this, and the Jews are gone. Therefore, this new covenant is for the church today. I don't get that from reading the passage. That's my only problem. Not, notice what he said. While the church participates in the new covenant, this does not abrogate a promise to the new, to the Jews. I mean, just because we got participation doesn't mean that they get abdication. Can I get an amen? Amen. Secondly, all Israel will be saved. This is my covenant with them. Romans, the 11th chapter. It says Israel, and I believe that will happen during the tribulation period. And I believe at the end of the tribulation period, remember there's two reasons for the tribulation. Number one is to punish the unbelieving Gentile nations. And secondly, to prepare Israel for the coming Messiah. Neither one of those involve the church. Therefore, the church doesn't go through the tribulation. Can I get an amen for that one? All right. Now, oh man, this is good stuff. But I'll tell you something even better. Steve Lewis, Dr. Steve Lewis, if you haven't read this paper, it's one of the most brilliant papers that I've ever seen other than the papers that Bob writes. By the way, I just picked up 100 verses, and I'm just kind of going, what would you do if you found a 101 verse? Would you, what if you found one more verse in there? If this paper, and Steve, it was at Chafer Theological Seminary's bulletin you wrote this. I don't know if it's on the GEF's website. I don't know how they did it, Steve. Do you? You have no clue. You did write this, right?
Yes.
Okay.
It's in a book.
It's in a book. What book?
Progressive dispensation.
This is an amazing argument. And what Steve says in that, and it makes such a clear, crystal clear, cool, crystal clear distinction in that, as he says, and help, if I get it wrong, tell me, Steve. He says that the God ratified the covenant, but it's not been enacted yet, correct? Okay. In other words, when Jesus died, that ratified the new covenant that was spoken of in Jeremiah 31, right? He ratified it. He says, this is it. He will enact it sometime in the future. Amen. That's a great argument in there. So you need to read that. The New Covenant promises restoration of a physical promise to Israel. Listen, John Nimala, by the way, I always say when I do this, so I just want to tell you this right now. During the question and answer period, if you ask me a question and I think it's too hard for me to answer, I will not tell you that. Rather, I will simply tell you that is the most pedantic, elementary question, simple-minded question I've ever heard in my life. And to show you how easily that question is answered, I brought a parishioner from my church to answer that question today. John is in my church. He refers to me as his pastor. People come up to me and say, oh, aren't you scared to speak in front of them? No, I just imagine them naked the whole time. No, no. Where is John? I need to get that vision in my eye. There, okay, John. Whoa, Jesus, help me. Well, we're going to end on a bang, Bob. End on a bang. New Testament, and what the replacements say, the New Testament is utterly silent on the fact that Jesus is going to restore Israel. It's not, they say it's silent. I said, have you not read the New Testament? It's anything but silent. Matthew 21 that we read that they say, says, I will restore it. He's talking about that already. And I would say to you three things. Number one, if I get this thing, there we go. Why repeat what the Old Testament explicitly predicts? Why repeat it? It's all throughout the Old Testament. There's going to be a restoration. But see, this is part of the covenant hermeneutic. They abrogate the Old Testament, except for Genesis 1 through 3, because they got to get sin in there, because they got to get the covenants in there. They abrogate most of the Old Testament to the New Testament. I kind of think the same Spirit inspired them all. And I'm kind of thinking for a little bit, the Holy Spirit's up there and saying, dude, I worked hard with Moses to get that out. I mean, do you know how hard it was to get it through his skull, what I wanted him to say? Since Israel is in the land, and this is another reason, since Israel is in the land, there's no reason to talk about a restoration of the land. They're in the land in the New Testament. They're there already. And the third one is the New Testament is not silent. In fact, we'll see what he says. Now, the problem with all this, and I'm trying to be good to my time here because let's see here. Do a little facial recognition. Oh, good. I'm doing good. The problem is Reformed Covenant theology. This is the problem. All those guys I showed you up there, although, you know, Reformed theology wasn't alive back then, they were all starting to dovetail into it. And as Grant Hawley points out in his marvelous book, and I've given 30, 40, 50 of these away, Dispensationalism and Free Grace Intimately Linked. And if you don't have that book, you need to get it, because the only people who are coming up with free grace primarily are dispensationalists. We're it. Reformed or covenant, and by the way, you must understand, everybody says, well, we need to go back to the past and see what those closest to Jesus thought. So you're going to go to the first century? They were boneheads. They messed it up. I mean, do you know how quickly they lost the message of grace? What, within 100 years maybe, Bob? Secondly, here's the problem that I have with, second problem I have with Reformed Covenant theology. Everybody says, well, you know, we got to go back and look at this. And as Grant points out in his book, most of the Reformed theologians, because we're coming out of the Dark Ages, you know who they went back to get their theology? Augustine, who allegorized prophecy. And that creates a problem. They took it. Secondly, you know where all the reformers came out of? What church they were in before they came out? Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic churches historically hated Jews. And they pulled the eschatology of Roman Catholics. People say, well, why aren't you a covenant? And why aren't you a covenant theologian? I said, because I don't espouse Roman Catholic theology. And they go, what? Wait, no, that was Jesus. He was covenant, wasn't he? And see, what everybody says is, well, you know, dispensationalism is so new. Well, so is covenant theology, give or take 100 years. Everyone, and here's my problem with Reformed or covenant theology. Third problem is Reformed theology, covenant theology, was a reaction to Arminianism. There were five remonstratives. And so they wrote against those things. They didn't go to the Bible. They were reacting to those things. Now, there is a better way. I call it dispensationalism. And here's the hermeneutic. Here's the hermeneutic. The hermeneutic is this. Literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. Plain sense, silly rabbit. That's what I call it. Plain sense. One of the speakers mentioned Dr. Geisler, who's my father doctorate and my D-min. He had a saying, when the plain sense makes no sense, it's nonsense. And that's true. And I this has gotten me into so much trouble early on in my Christian life. I never told you this, Bob, but I became a Christian. I trusted Christ. It was my freshman year at Ole Miss. And, you know, the guy shared the four laws with me. And I said, well, you know, I grew up Southern Baptist. And he said, well, I didn't ask you that. Do you know where you're going to heaven? And I said, well, I don't know how many Baptists are going to be in heaven. He said, no, I didn't ask you that. He says, do you want to know for sure you're going to heaven? Yes. Jesus Christ is making an offer to you. An offer of eternal life. Now, you must understand that, they use Revelation 3:20. And, Bob and I were talking about this earlier. I invited Christ into my life, did that, But eventually I came to the point, I don't think it was inviting him into my life that saved me, but eventually I came to the point, he's given me eternal life. And I was a believer then. Now, the problem with that is they, and I was kind of weaned on Tim Timmons. Tim came to our campus and spoke a lot. And Tim would just teach the Bible. Blew me away. I started understanding the Bible. Now, you must understand, I didn't at first because all I had, and I'm sorry, I know I don't mean to be offensive because I use a New American Standard. Oh, no, they just turned them off. I use a New American Standard. But all I had was a little King Jimmy version of the Bible. And I tried to read that. I tried my best, but I gave up when I got to the part that says, and divers diseases. And I said, wait a minute. They had the bins back then? So most of Crusade were in the New American Standard, so I jumped into the New American Standard, and I just started reading it. I just started taking it from its normal way. And it suddenly came alive. I didn't need a decoder ring. I just needed the words. And as the brother said earlier, everyone, even the smallest word is inspired. And I got to figure, God don't need us. If he gives us his word, he don't need to give us any decoder rings or special glasses. If he does, there's something squirrely going on there. Or there's a Joseph Smith in the woodshed. Now, this did get me into a little trouble because as soon as I did, and this was the greatest thing, and I think one of the greatest things happened to me in Crusade, is they said, all right, now that you're a Christian, let's go tell other people about it. And they started taking me out. You probably went through it, Bob, You had to go knock on a door, and we did the spiritual survey, It's kind of like, let's trick them into sharing the gospel, Because we had to do a spiritual survey, and then one question was, if you could go to heaven, would you be interested in knowing how and all that sort of stuff? And so anyway, I started doing that, and I'd go through the four spiritual laws. I memorized four spiritual laws, and I could go through there and say, well, by the way, let me tell you a verse that tells you how you can have eternal life. And I did this. I did this until I went into one person's room. And I don't know if this is the Spirit of God or not, but I had my little Bible, a little New Testament with me. And this is back in the 60s, 70s. And I was sharing the gospel, and I went to this guy's room, and he had every picture of Farrah Fawcett possible up on his walls. Some of you that are old enough remember the famous Farrah Fawcett picture. And so I sit down, and I'm looking at Farrah. And so I'm trying to get through the gospel and get it out, and everything. And I said, let me show you what God has to say to you. His name was Tim. I said, Tim, let me show you. God has a special thing. And I was going to read him Revelation 3:20. I was nervous because it was hard to keep my eyes on the scripture when I had Pharaoh up here. And so inadvertently, I got Revelation 2:20, which says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants, me, astray so that they may commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I was so flustered, I says, let me come back next week. So I went back and I said, maybe this 3:20. And I started reading it. And, I came to the conclusion I couldn't use Revelation 3:20 or 2:20 anymore, and sharing the gospel. So I went to my crusade leader. I says, I can't go share the gospel with you anymore. He says, what? What's wrong with you? You lost your salvation? No. He said, why can't you do that? I said, well, I don't think that's a good verse. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The verse, we've heard it. He opens the door, I'll come in and have fellowship. He says, I can't use that verse. He says, why not? It's in the four laws. I said, no, I know. But he's not talking to non-Christians there. He's talking to believers that need to come in fellowship. He said, how'd you come to that conclusion? Well, it said to the church. Are you stupid? So anyway, it got me, hermeneutics got me into problem, but it also got me into blessing. Because I started reading the Bible and understanding the Bible the way that God intended the Bible to be read. Now, let me tell you restoration theology, and I've got to do this real quick. I'm not, John cautioned me about this. You know, be careful you say restoration theology. They're going to think you're a Millerite. Now, how many know Billy Miller is? See, John, two people would have thought me a heretic. I can get by with just two people. I got more people in my church saying I'm a heretic than two. He said, this is what it was called, the great disappointment. Christ didn't return in 1844. He said he was going to be it. So I'm not talking about this. What I am talking about is this. God made unconditional promises to Israel. Let me show you. Starts off the Noahic covenant. I will never destroy the world by flood again. That's unconditional. He didn't ifs, ands, or buts. And then he goes to Abraham, and I'm going to go through this real quick. Most of you are familiar with it, so I won't spend much time on it. Then he goes to Abraham, and you know, he gives the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, Genesis 13, 15, 17, 26, 28. Then he gives the land covenant. And you must be careful. I want to remind you, because a lot of people miss this. The land covenant is separate from the Mosaic covenant. You need to understand that. Even though it's all in the same book, it's a separate covenant, and it's an unconditional covenant. And he says, when you return to me, I will restore you. When you repent, I will restore you. That's why both John the Baptist and Jesus, well, Jesus, and John and I have had great conversations on this. Jesus, after John's incarceration and death, he came and started preaching what? Repentance. Why? He was going to the nation of Israel, and he was trying to get Israel to fulfill the promise found in Deuteronomy, the land covenant. He would restore all this. I don't have any land deeds to Israel. Jews do. God gave it to him. And then you've got the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. Now, I would point out to you that all of these are unconditional. There's no conditions that have to be fulfilled. God simply made a promise. Can I say they're all unconditional? And that is important. So the first thing you need to understand, and I'll tell you why in just a moment, is every one of these promises. And that's another reason why I reject covenant theology. Covenant theology is a theological construct. Let me say that again. Covenant theology is a theological construct. Dispensationalism is a biblical construct. There's a big difference. Because most of covenant theology, I believe, never takes the context into accord. Now, God made unconditional promises to the nation of Israel. Secondly, God promises restoration upon failure. And I read that, and because of time, we won't go through that. But God says, listen, I know you're going to mess this up. All the way back in the Old Testament, he promised them that I will restore you when you look upon me, when you come back to me. That, if that's not free grace, if that's not grace upon grace, it doesn't exist. Thirdly, Jesus did not deny the restoration. Acts, the first chapter, 6-7. What are the, he'd been with them all this time. So what's the question that comes up in the Q&A session? Is it at this time you're going to restore the king? Notice he used the word restore. Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus didn't say, guys, come on. I thought you were a good Calvinist. He says, look, guys. The important thing for us now, don't worry about the restoration. It's going to come, and he didn't tell him it's going to be a long time, but it's going to come. What you need to worry about right now is the message. The message. Peter and Paul preached it. I think that's what's going on in Acts. Who's Peter preaching to? Jews. What's he telling them to do? Repent. And when Paul, his last chapter in Acts that Paul's got, what's he doing? He's getting his Jewish buddies together, and you know what they're talking about? The kingdom. Because up and before 70 AD, that was still a possibility, I believe. Had there been a national repentance of the nation of Israel, I believe the kingdom would have come in. I believe that's how gracious God is. But he says, it will be destroyed at some point. You'll lose that opportunity and another one gets it. They had 40 years to sign off on the contract. And they wasted it and rejected it. He says, listen, I'm giving you 40 years. Peter and Paul preached it. Now, Israel in free grace, because as Sean said, the big dude wants us to bring this in. Let me tell you what three things here. Number one, God the Father made unconditional promises to the nation of Israel. That's it. You can't get around that. There's no conditions. I'll bless. And by the way, these churches, I've said this, and I get in trouble sometimes, but I'll say it because I don't care. Churches that don't bless Israel are inviting God to curse them. I'll bless those who bless you, and I will do what? Curse those who curse you. And all these replacement theologians, you know, that are the you know, new Palestinianism and all that sort of stuff, they're inviting the curse of God upon their life. Secondly, God the Son made an unconditional promise to the world. Eternal life. He made it to the Jews first, though, didn't he? He made it to the Jews first. Unconditional. God the Spirit guarantees it, as Paul says, because he seals us, he guards us, he keeps us. Now, I want to just think for a moment. Let me see if I can pull it all together. You've got a free grace Father, you got a free grace Son, and you got a free grace Spirit. Now, I believe there's a future restoration coming from Israel because of the unconditional free grace promises that he made to the nation. And I've told many of people this last thing, if God does not keep his promises to the Jews, you have no guarantee he will keep his promise to yous. People that think God's done with Israel, I said, how do you know he's not done with you? I've seen what a screw up you are. How do you know he's not done with you? At what point do you mess up so much? He says, I'm done with him. I reject him. See, that's the beauty of free grace. That that's the overwhelming beauty of the love of God. Bob? Remember, I brought a parishioner here, and he may have to answer some of your questions. Any questions? There's one. Oh, it's really important. Hand it to Bob. Bob hands it to Ms.
Hello?
This one?
Oh, wow.
There you go, Ken.
All right.
Is not the message of John the Baptist the same as Peter's of Peter's message in Acts 2? Question mark. How can the church, the body of Christ, begin when Saul wasn't saved until Acts 9?
Okay, I'll answer the first part, and I'm not sure I understand the second part, but yeah, I mean, John the Baptist was calling a nation to fulfill the demands of the land contract in Deuteronomy 31 through 10, that if they repented, if they came back, they would actually have the kingdom restored. So, and John the Baptist did it, and then Jesus never preached repentance until John was incarcerated and dead. And he had to pick up the message because they were going to the nation of Israel. He picked it up then and began preaching it. But I don't understand the second part.
I think, and whoever asked can correct me, I think what the point is, if Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, how can the church begin, which is the body of Christ, using Gentiles together, when Paul wasn't saved?
Do you understand it?
Well, I don't know the answer. I mean, I'm just saying, I think that's the question. What he's saying is, did the church start in Acts 2 If Paul was not saved until Acts 9 and Paul was the apostle.
Yeah, I believe the church started in Acts 2. I realize some people don't think it started until Paul.
I think
you know,
that's what the question
is.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
I believe it started in Acts 2.
There's another one?
Yes. Oh, come on. I can't have my parishioners asking questions. He's going to give an answer. Oh, go right ahead, sir. And you say, I've just got to brag on myself. I have taught that guy so well. Yeah. What's that? Oh, summarizing is, he said, whoa, barefoot, man. He said, I thought I smelled something up here. I didn't sure what it was. Now I know. Thank you very much. Oh, it's for me. Oh, that means I'm supposed to stop. Okay, I can't answer that. What John was saying is, at conception, the gender of the baby, it's either male or female, unless you live in Colorado, and then it's up for question or identification again. But it's either male or female at conception. You're either male or female, all right? But, you know, you can't know till several months down the road what it's going, you know, what it actually is. You can't look at that little, all the, those cells, and you can't do that. What John was saying is that the apostles themselves did not know kind of, if you will, the identity, if I get it wrong, tell me, the identity of the church until later on. Remember, the church at its very beginning was all Jew. They just assumed it's Jew. And then we Gentiles, they let us in and it went to, you know, it in a handbasket. And so, you know, oh, we ruined the club, you know? I mean, you're going to let these Gentiles into this country club? Oh, my gosh, you know? But anyway, what John is saying, all along, this was, if you will, the gender of the church, both Jew and Gentile. But they didn't know till later on when God brought Cornelius into the church. And they go, oh, my gosh. And I could say something, but then that'd be really radical. Yes.
All right, let's give him a hand.
Okay, good. Done.